ambassadorship in terms of making sense out of God's eternal purposes. So I had really kind of tried to deconstruct how 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is really misused to try to suggest that you can find how that Christ died for our sins in the Old Testament. The other verse that's often misused for something very similar, so if we look at 1 Corinthians 15, that's our salvation. How about our edification? Or how about how we're stabilized as believers? So let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 16. So put a bookmark in Romans 16, and let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now you often ask the question, what is God's will for me? You hear that? You hear that often. Is it God's will that I put blueberry syrup on my pancakes? What does the Lord have for me? We're such a selfish culture. You know, it's very black and white. God has the same will for every man, woman, and child living in this, the dispensation of the grace of God. And it's found in black and white terms in 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 3. Where it reads, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will," see the word will? This is His will. "Who will have all men to be saved," comma, doesn't stop there, does it? "And come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." We're in that due time right now. Today is the accepted day. So before we dive into this, I just put it out there again. Let's not waste our time with the not addressing the first part. If anyone here is not saved, just trust that Christ died for your sins, that you are the sinner for whom Christ died. Just put your belief in it and put the hammer down, and we'll see you in heavenly places. I could be done right there. But we will go on. Hold on to Romans. Let's go over to Ephesians 3:9. And again, by way of refresher, since we've had such exceptional preaching since the last time I was up here by one Dr. Mark Rumfellow. This notion of the mystery, the mysteries being hid in the Old Testament versus being hid in God. Let's let the Bible answer that. Ephesians 3:9. Here's your job description, folks. "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery." So what are we to have people see? The mystery? No. What is the fellowship of the mystery? That's the body of Christ. That's us. We are the fellowship of the mystery. And you have to see it. Okay? You have to see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Now, where was it? "Which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in Habakkuk." No. In 2 Chronicles? No. In Daniel? No. In Isaiah 53? No. Hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. The mystery cannot be read back into prophecy. And you will start a domino effect if you do that. I know I've droned on about that, but just watch that in your teachings and see those that teach that if there isn't another agenda often. And it's usually to make you part of Israel. It's usually to put you into their covenants, into their conditions, and you don't want to be in an if-then relationship with God. I'd rather now, where we are seated, sealed, hidden, and the hammer is down and the deal is done, all on the basis of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. I'd rather that. Romans 16. I'm just going to read this, and then I'm going to circle back and talk about a few things. So when you write a letter, the end of the letter is called a salutation. So you open with a greeting, you have the body of a letter, and then you salute so-and-so and tell them how wonderful they are and that you love them and goodbye, right? There's something very interesting about Romans. I don't know if you've all caught this, but there are three salutations. There are three postscripts, if you will, to the letter of Romans. And I think that's interesting. It appears that the third one might have been written and added to the book of Romans by our Apostle Paul. And I'll say that because of this. The theme of Romans chapter 1 is to establish. So if I establish, if I'm establishing something, I'm building for the first time. Building first time. In Romans chapters 1 through 8 or 9, is there anything new? No. It's about Jesus Christ being the Son of God. Paul has to demonstrate who Christ is before he can teach you new data about what he did for you. He establishes these Romans through the first portion of the book of Romans, doesn't he? Chapters starting at right around 1:17 in Romans through chapter 8 is doctrinal information. He's establishing, building something for the first time. Then in Romans 9, Paul stops on a dime, if it were, and he gives a dispensational study of Israel's past, present, and future. Don't ever be confused on Romans 9, 10, and 11. You don't think our apostle can talk about Israel? He says, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding. But all things, you can't be both in Romans 8, where nothing can separate you from the love of God, and be in Romans 11, where you can be cut off. That doesn't work. We have to rightly divide what Paul says as well. Be careful students. Then chapters 12 through 15, he picks back up to the body of Christ, and he gives practical application of the doctrine that he taught in Romans, the latter part of chapter 1 through chapter 8. Then he gives a series of salutations at the end. Now let's think about the complex book of Romans. Anybody that thinks Romans is easy, to me, Acts is a cakewalk compared to Romans. Romans is not an easy book of the Bible. Think about the audiences that are at Rome. You have Priscilla and Aquila, recently returned apparently. They got kicked out of Rome, met Paul, took some doctrine, and went back to Rome. So those folks are in the body of Christ. No question about it. You have kingdom saints there at Rome. Andronicus and Junia. They were in Christ before Paul. We know that Paul is our pattern and that he is the in me first. Okay? So those who are in Christ are in Christ as a function of abiding in the vine. They're in an if-then covenant relationship. If they don't abide in him, they get cut out. That's not us. So anyone that's in Christ before Paul, that's a kingdom saint. So there's some kingdom saints right there at Rome having access to this letter. There are obviously Jews there. There are Jews there, and then there's someone, some individual, who calls himself a Jew. It reads, "Thou art called a Jew." And you have Gentiles there, but the Jews still have the advantage out there around Acts 20. And all that being said, just to tell you, that Paul had some difficulty even coming to these people. You want to have some proof of that? Let's go to Romans 15 and look at verse 19. Been telling you to hold on to Romans 16 for a long time, I know. But just hang in there. Through mighty signs and wonders, this is Romans 15 and verse 19, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem, so Paul's recapping his ministry, and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so I have strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. For which cause I have been much hindered from coming to you. He was hindered because there were some folks where Christ was already named at Rome. You notice that Rome is not addressed to any local assembly or even churches of a region like Galatia. So you've got to put your labor in on Rome, the book of Romans. You've got to figure out to whom is Paul talking about and about what. Okay, so we've got these series of salutations at the end of Romans. Now Paul makes this great summary statement that is misused to suggest that the revelation of the mystery is made manifest by the prophets, which it is not. Let's read carefully. Romans 16, starting in verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel. So what is the subject of the sentence? Him. Him is the subject. The object is establish you. To establish is to build something the first time. And Paul spends a lot of Holy Spirit inspired ink to establish you through the book of Romans. Now he's going to establish you right here. And to establish something means to stabilize it. It's been built the first time. Now it's going to be stabilized. So, how are we made stabilized? Well, we read, now to him that is able of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but is now made manifest, comma, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. The subject and object of that sentence never change. So how are we established? Paul gives you an exact order. And this is how you should study your Bible, isn't it? First of all, it's according to my gospel. Is that not the filter from which we should study everything? If something frustrates the grace of God, you need to dismiss it as false doctrine or know that it's not written to you. You are stabilized as a believer through what Paul calls my gospel. What is that gospel? It's the gospel of Christ. How is it presented now? In the dispensation of the grace of God. Secondly, very easy order here. In the preaching of Jesus Christ, comma, according to the revelation of the mystery. We don't preach Christ according to his earthly ministry. We preach him as the risen Lord who appeared to the Apostle Paul. So now that I know I'm saved by grace through faith, now that I know that I look at the Lord Jesus Christ not after his earthly ministry, not as Israel's Messiah, not as the carpenter's son, but as the risen, ascended, God Almighty, sitting on high, Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, that's how I see him today. Okay? And then I am stabilized. I don't get confused about selling all that I have. I don't get confused about being water baptized. I'm not going through a water ritual to get cleaned up to be a priest in a kingdom. None of that confuses me because I see Jesus as a risen, ascended Lord and Savior, not as a king. Third, then according to the prophets. If you are grounded in my gospel, that gospel which Paul calls my gospel, you're stable, aren't you? If you're grounded in who the Lord Jesus Christ is and how we are to know him. By the way, Paul says, we knew him, henceforth, now we henceforth no more, we don't know him. Maybe the Apostle Paul knew a little bit about something about the Lord Jesus Christ. Got to be careful with words. Lastly, by the prophets. Is there a place by the scriptures of the prophets in our Bible study? Absolutely. Mainly to know what we don't have, what we're not under, what isn't our inheritance. It doesn't bother me that 80% of the Bible isn't written to me. I want to know the 20% that is, so I can believe it, so I can let it work effectually within me. So, pretty easy. Book of Romans, this very complicated book. First part of the book is establishing you. Now Paul looks back in Romans 16 at the end. He says, okay, you want to be a stable believer? Here's the order. God, him, will stabilize you. How? My gospel, Christ, the revelation of the mystery and the scriptures of the prophets. The sentence does not read in verse 26, but now the mystery is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets. I don't know how you can misread it to say that. Doesn't say it at all. Now to him that is able of power to establish you according to my gospel, comma, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, comma, which was kept secret since the world began, but is now made manifest, comma, and introducing a new item, the scriptures of the prophets. But you will find teachers that tell you that Romans 16:26 indicate that the Old Testament scriptures are now make manifest the mystery. This, only by the weirdest contortion of the English language can it read that. It simply does not. So this will stabilize you, suggesting that the mystery is found in prophecy. That doesn't stabilize me at all. That makes me wonder, what was the point? That brings me right back to why Paul? Okay? If it wasn't a secret hid in God, then why bother? So, that doesn't end my preaching. That was just a little part two to what I had started earlier today, because I really did want you to have lunch at some point. You're welcome. Okay, I think the conference should be relevant to a lot of folks that are here. And many of us have come out of, you know, we all get saved the same way, one apiece. But it's interesting to discuss what we've come out of and where we've been. And there are a lot of brothers and sisters here who literally have come out of bondage. And they came out of a system whereby now, under the old adage of the pot calling the kettle black, now we grace believers are called cults. The old C word by the very group who is a cult that they left. Well, I can identify because I came out of a very similar situation. I'm called a cultist or accused of being in a cult by Mormonism, by Mormons in my own family. So we have a cult calling Bible believers cults. It's offensive to me because when you know what a real one is, you can identify what isn't a cult. So at the expense of being typecast, we're going to have to hit this again because I feel my job is to equip you to deal with what is a cult. So that you can immediately answer those questions. Often I've talked about, I'll go in a little bit more detail today, but there's a 5-point cult identifier where you can identify a cult a mile away and deal with it. The first point to identifying a cult is that they teach another Jesus. Now I know that Paul is talking about when he refers to another Jesus, preaching Jesus after his earthly ministry. So I'm being very careful to make an application that you can identify a cult today through the presentation of a wrong Jesus. For example, the Jesus of Mormonism from which I was saved is not God Almighty come in the flesh. He is one of a pantheon of millions of gods whose twin brother happens to be Lucifer. That is not the Jesus of the Bible. So that's the terminology when I talk about another Jesus. I don't know a grace believer who holds an unbiblical view of the Lord Jesus Christ. So right out of the get-go, we believe in the Jesus Christ of the Bible. Okay? The Alpha and Omega, the creator of all things, the one who's 100% God, and he's still 100% man all the way out there in 2 Timothy. There's one mediator, the man, Christ Jesus. It doesn't agree with math, but he's 100% God. He's 100% man. He is our Savior. By him were all things created. So if you see another Jesus out there, and I extend that to the wimpy little hippie guy that's still on a cross out there in Roman Catholicism. He's not on that cross. Okay? You don't kill him over and over again. He got off that cross. The second one, very easy, another gospel. Salvation by works of any flavor constitutes a cult, in my opinion, because their beliefs, if honored and stuck to, will lead you to an eternity in hell. So if it's salvation by getting baptized, turning over a new leaf, wearing a hat, getting dunked, living it, paying tithes, anything that adds to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross qualifies you for being in a cult. Period. That disqualifies a grace believer. We trust what Christ did, plus nothing, minus nothing. The third one, you can just use this one, outside writings. equal to or greater than Scripture. This is the hallmark of every cult. With the Jehovah's Witness, it's the Watchtower literature. With the Mormons, they have Doctrine and Covenant, the Pearl of Great Price, and that great piece of fiction, the Book of Mormon. In Christian Science, they have Mary Baker Eddy's writings. In Seventh-day Adventists, they have The Great Controversy by Ellen White. Anytime an organization brings you something outside the finished, completed, old King James Bible, you are dealing with a cult. Period. Easy to identify. Did not Paul say that he was given a dispensation to fulfill the Word of God? How convenient of the cults to have this ongoing revelation that never stops. And you want to talk about contradictions? You can have blacks in the priesthood in 1991. You can't have them in the priesthood in 1875 for the Mormon Church. That's the type of contradiction that does not occur in the King James Bible. Truth is truth. God doesn't believe one thing one day and then change it to mold to the politics of the day. If something is wrong yesterday, it's wrong today. And that's one of about 500 inconsistencies that I could rattle off about Mormons. And I'm sure those of us saved out of the Mennonite and Amish system can rattle off the hypocrisy and the contradictions that come from writings and dogma and catechisms and literature outside of what's found in the book. So any of those will work, but that's not all. The fourth one is no hell. The fifth one is exclusive membership. How we can ever be considered a cult is amazing to me. We are so disorganized, I love it. Let us remain disorganized. We're to hold the head, who is Jesus Christ. It's a one-on-one deal, okay? The things we do in the administering of the function of meeting as an assembly, there's no hierarchy here. It's you and the Lord Jesus Christ, period. But look at the salesmanship. The cults will teach you no hell. This is how they bait you in. Oh, those mean Bible believers say you're going to burn in hell. In Mormonism, there are three levels of heaven, at least. There's no such thing as hell, except for people like me that are left the church. I'm a son of perdition, and even the devil and his angels get restored in Mormon theology. You can go to the telestial, the terrestrial, or the celestial kingdoms in Mormonism of heaven, but there is no hell. In the Christian Science notion, thought hell is just a philosophical idea. So it's hell on earth. In the Jehovah's Witness cult, it's an eternal nappy-whoop. Why bother? Right? That's a functional form of atheism. You're a dirt sandwich unless you're a Jehovah's Witness. Okay? In Catholicism, it's very similar. Although there's torment, you're still doing something on the other side of the grave other than a terminal place of punishment. So the salesmanship says, hey, there's no hell, but we're the only way. There's no organization for grace believers. You are the church. Where you assemble is irrelevant. A house, a library, in the van, wherever you are, that's where the church is. You are the temple of the living God. There's no institutionalism, no organization. So as I've drawn before, you see this stuff and connect the dots, it's the devil's footprint. It's very easy to see when there's another Jesus, another gospel, this lie about join me, we're the only way, but hey, there's no hell like those mean Bible believers and outside writings. That's a cult. We're not a cult. And it should offend you to suggest that you're in a cult. What man do we follow? Well, the accusation is Paul. Well, let's compare what we think of Paul to what Mormons think of Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith is venerated as this great and wonderful leader. And I'll tell you, he was visited by an angel of light. The devil. You don't go into the forest, an ignorant, unlearned nobody out there in New York, and come back with a codified false system of religion that leads millions of people into hell. And you have to understand, I watch my own dad trusting in a false prophet and his own works, and he did go on into hell. You better understand that this is real stuff. Your eternity is a function of what you believe. And if you believe the doctrines and the dogmas of these cults, your loved ones, your family members, your friends, they're going to spend an eternity without Christ in hell. It's serious business. But what do we think of the Apostle Paul? Well, instead of some big flowery story, here's what we think of the Apostle Paul. Grace believers view Paul as the leader of the rebellion against God. He was the chief of sinners. That's a positional statement. That doesn't say just say that he was really bad. He was the chief, the leader. He was Israel's representation of being the absolute Darth Vader of his time. That's why God saved him, to be an example and pattern of his undiluted grace. He picked the worst of the worst. We don't walk around talking about how wonderful Paul was. He was probably a serial killer. He did this for the early disciples and the emerging church that was under Peter. That's what we say about Paul. He's a sinner saved by grace, just like the rest of us. Amen? We don't have any glowing stories about how great Paul is. There are no statues of Paul. There's nothing about Paul on the wall. It's the teachings that we follow. It's the doctrine. We follow Paul, as he follows Christ. That's much different than what you find in a cult where they follow after a man. Much different. Cults place outside writings on par with or superior to Scripture. We get accused of this Paul-onlyism stuff. Well, guess what? Paul's writing is Scripture. Thank God for Peter. Peter was given binding and loosing authority. Whatever he bound on earth was bound on earth. Whatever he bound in heaven was bound in heaven. God's not dumb about how he worked this thing out. If Peter would not have called Paul's writing Scripture, then you can make an argument that Paul was one more crack job coming out of the wilderness with some set of new material. But God, in his wisdom, used Peter to validate Paul's ministry. So to throw out Paul, you got to trace it back. You got to throw out Peter. You throw out Peter, you got to throw out the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't get around the Apostle Paul. You can't get around those 13 letters being Scripture, or you got to just not believe the Bible at all. That's why when you hear that, oh, the Catholics voted on what belonged in the Scriptures, that's garbage. If they could have thrown out Romans through Philemon, they would have done so. They couldn't. God had his hand on this word. People lived down in catacombs, and they wagered their lives. They were willing to die and be beheaded to keep the Bible as we have it today. So when the Catholics would get together and have all these councils, they couldn't throw Romans through Philemon out. Because if they did, the people were smart enough back then. That would have been the end of Roman Catholicism. I mean, you can't kill everybody. After all, you have to have people to pay tithes, right? So what they do then is they took away people's ability to read it in their own language and made sure that it had to be Latin instead of in your native tongue. But God preserved his word, didn't he? But we don't place outside writings above Scripture. Paul's writings are Scripture. There's nothing in the King James Bible that validates that somebody from New York would pop up and write an additional Scripture, known as the Book of Mormon. There is not an arrowhead that substantiates that any of the events described in the Book of Mormon ever occurred. Even non-believers, by contrast, use the King James Bible as an archaeological and historical guide to the Near and Mideast. Atheists will tell you that when an event took place as described in the Bible, if they're honest with you, they'll say, yes, the walls of Jericho were here. Yes, the River Jordan was here. Yes, a battle did take place there. There's not one piece of evidence to support the Book of Mormon. Not one. So we have a faith, but it's not a faith that's based upon nothingness. There's a reasonableness to our faith because we can trust the book. We can trust the book. salvation being exclusive through exclusive membership for salvation. You can never accuse a grace believer of this, because we don't believe that you are saved by what you know. You're not saved by agreeing with me. You're not saved on your doctrinal positions, even on water baptism. It's nothing to us. It's just like circumcision. Whether you do it or don't, did you trust that Christ died for your sins? Then you're saved. Everything else is secondary to that. You're not coming through some grace organization to be saved. We cannot be accused of being a cult. How about miracles to validate a man, a message, or a ministry? Cult founders and leaders today profess miracles before a people that don't even require a sign. The Greeks seek after knowledge. The Jews require a sign. So what are these charlatans doing around, running around performing so-called miracles to validate their ministry? Our apostle did validate his ministry in front of people that would just as soon kill him. That's called external evidence. When your enemy says, yes, it happened, then you can probably bank on it, in addition to trusting what you yourself would write about yourself. Paul validated his ministry. Joseph Smith did not validate his ministry. I don't know about Menon, but Joseph Smith made over 65 prophecies that did not come to pass. Do you know what God's standard is in the Old Testament? Perfection. One false prophecy would get you stoned. How about 60-some? Joseph Smith predicted that the millennial kingdom would start in the 1860s. Look around here. I don't see a lion and a lamb laying down together. Okay? I see plenty of sickness going on around me. We're not in the kingdom. I don't care what the preterists say, or the Reformed theologians, or any of them. We are not in the kingdom. Okay? We're going downhill. We're hurling downhill. Things aren't getting better. They're waxing worse and worse, just like our apostle says. But our apostle, he validated his ministry, didn't he? Even often in front of those that hated him. Cults have an ever-increasing body of truth. You can never be accused of that. If anything, you're accused of carving up the Bible too much, right? Pauline truth is settled. It's a settled deal. You don't need to go to some new document that's published every quarter to see what some organizational motherboard teaches you should be true. You can objectively go to Romans through Philemon and study to see if something is so. So, learn this. When you get accused of being in a cult, say, hey, I don't have another Jesus. I hold a biblical Jesus. I don't profess another gospel. I believe in the gospel of Christ. I believe that Christ was crucified for my transgressions and raised for my justification, period. I believe there's a hell and that there's fire in it. We don't even have membership. You have to be organized to have members. And we don't have outside scripture. We have scripture. So we are not a cult. And for what we've come out of and the liberty that we enjoy in Christ, I say, how dare they call us being part of a cult? And that goes for our denominationalist friends too. They're closer in their beliefs that you have to belong to something, and they're trusting that water. Let me tell you something. After I got saved in Mormonism, and I'll let you know something. This is how little God cares about denominationalism. A Baptist preacher told me to judge Mormonism in light of the Bible, instead of the Bible in light of what the Mormons told me it read. And I was arrogant enough to take them up on that challenge. Because a little personal background. Not only was I a Mormon, Mormonism is like an onion. The more layers you peel off, the worse it smells. It's also organized like a pyramid. Meaning, you have to have leaders. Why would you rule the world with 10,000 when you can with 10? So there's a different doctrinal understanding at the top of the pyramid than there is at the bottom of the pyramid. Three Mormons sitting in the same room may have three different doctrinal understandings depending upon how they are intended to serve the cult. My job? Go into Baptist youth groups, volleyball camps, softball, whatever it was, steal out weak sheep, I could twist this Bible to make it say anything I wanted to say. I was trained that way. And I was confronted with, I don't care if he was a Baptist, a Bible believer that did know the gospel. Now, he couldn't rightly divide. So I was confronted with that, and I went home and started studying. And I said, oh, well, the Apostle Paul can't possibly have been a Mormon dad. That was my first startling revelation. And the Bible itself started to work on me. The word itself started to work. Dad, we teach millions of gods. The Bible says there's one God. Dad, 1 John 5:7 says, for there are three who bear record in heaven, and the three are one. We teach that there are at least three gods, not one God, and that Jesus and Lucifer are twin brothers. Well, son, the Bible is only true, so far as it is accurately translated. That allows you to really pretty much say whatever you want to say. That's called circular reasoning. But boy, we were good at it. It's a shameful thing, but boy, I got lots of sheep. How about experience over truth? You argue and you debate and you break somebody down, and if they still don't agree, you say, hey, just pray to God. And if you get a burning in your bosom that these things are true, come back and talk to me. People are looking for something, and the devil loves to move in with that experience. Salvation is not an experience. Be careful in grace circles of those that pound you over the head and say, well, did you feel it? Did you feel it? Well, guess what? Your feelings are of the flesh. Salvation is a transaction, not a feeling. When you trusted that Christ paid for your sins, it was already a done deal. That sounds like Pentecostalism to me, and a lot of what I frankly did back in Mormonism. Well, are you sure? Did you feel it? Don't trust your feelings. Trust the book. Believe the book. So, to finish off the testimony here, all these things were inconsistent to me. And then of all things, a woman who was kind of a Jack Mennonite, sort of departed from, she said, look, Zane, you're either going to go to heaven or hell. Do you believe Christ died for your sins? So a Baptist preacher and a Mennonite woman presented me the gospel. And I trusted in 1994 that there was nothing I could do to save myself. The whole mountain of teaching, it was right before I was going to go on my mission and really be a deceiver. Okay? There are the deceived and then there are the deceivers. I was starting to know this stuff was wrong and was going to go anyhow. Don't think there aren't people that are evil in Mormonism. Okay? It comes right out of the pit of hell. Okay? Mormonism was founded by a Freemason and his family. The things that are taught in Mormonism will shock you. The magical underwear is the same you find in witchcraft. The symbolism is the same. In Mormonism, there's a god and a goddess, just like in witchcraft, just like in Freemasonry. There is an abuse of women in Mormonism. You talk about just existing to have babies. It's not good, folks. They are enslaved and in bondage, and it's not in a biblical husband headship fashion. It's all about secrets and lies and sex and power, and I know you all have been in the same or similar systems. There is nothing good about a cult. We are not part of a cult. But God doesn't care about denominations, does He? He'll use people in spite of themselves. And I trusted that in 1994 that what I was following was a wrong Jesus, first and foremost. I could see through scriptures that I was lying to others and being lied to by myself. I could see the gospel very cleanly presented. I could never swerve away from Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Could not do it. Now, I couldn't rightly divide, and I was lost as a golf ball in a wheat field, but I knew that there was something was wrong, that I was being lied to. So in 94, I trusted it. Trusted that Christ died for my sin. As we talked about today, the real Christ. Not the Christ of Mormonism or Roman Catholicism or the New Age movement. The real Jesus Christ. I trusted in that. You know, and praise God, now I need to circle back and go talk to that Baptist preacher about rightly dividing, because then he gave me a dunking little bath a few years ago, and I went to a Baptist system. I thought that the Bible said what it meant, and meant what it said. So what's the natural next step after you get saved? Go to a Baptist church, right? How many of us have been deceived by that? I just failed to add the one last part of that. Two-thirds of it were good. The Bible says what it means. It means what it says. To whom it says it. I didn't know anything about that. So there I go headlong into a Baptist seminary. And I'm taught by some closet grace believer, some closet dispensationalist, that Hebrews through Revelation is a time schedule and roadmap for Israel to survive the tribulation and go into their kingdom. Okay, that's starting to make sense. Then, that's on a Thursday in class. Then on Sunday at chapel, they preach to me, at me, out of Hebrews. I went through years of apologizing for verses, and it just had to make me laugh and cry because I would do the exact formulas that Mark just talked about when dealing with the gospel accounts. Twisting scripture. So it really didn't change too much for Mormonism, other than that critical aspect of being saved, but how about coming to the knowledge of the truth? So there I am sitting in this big fancy class called Ecclesiology, the Ecclesia, the study of the origins of the church. Now, by this time, I knew that the church didn't start in Acts 2. There comes a point where I would suggest to you that those who are in denominations, they know the truth. I'm not saying this categorically, but many of them just sold out for money, for pensions, for position, for pride, for politics. I could tell that when Peter said, "Ye men of Israel," that he wasn't addressing me. But I just sat there, not knowing how to deal with it. And there we are in class, and the teacher starts making fun of this group called the Bereans. And he said, and the teacher's name was Bob Heron, and he's from Gadsden, Alabama. And little did I know, he had received some teaching from a man named E.C. Moore. But Heron had sold out, right? These Bereans, ha ha, funny, funny. They can't figure out if the church started in Acts 9, 11, 13, or 28. And I just automatically say, well, that makes more sense than 2. And at the time I was married, I figured out that water baptism wasn't for today. I figured out that Paul was our apostle, kind of on my own. I didn't know you folks even existed. I didn't know there were Pauline dispensationalists, mid-Acts, Acts 28, whatever labels that get thrown upon us Bereans. I thought I was just a renegade Baptist that followed Paul and knew that water wasn't for today. My wife at the time thought I was nuts. The church wanted to run me off. I was an associate pastor at a Baptist church. And I, like Paul, count all that as dung, but for the excellency of Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery. So I got saved in 94, but I took off the shackles of Baptist religion right around 2005. And I'm not looking back. We'll preach grace until the Lord takes us out of here. That's all I have for today. Thank you.